For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, in opening up this book, we'll be reading from chapter 1, which is going to touch on the fact that Jesus is unique among all people in the world because he claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah, the long-promised one from ancient times, and that that claim of his was authenticated by God in a way that we can look at and see to this day. This book starts out saying a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we have, you know, one of these genealogies like you see in the Bible, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And we wonder, maybe we should just skip over this part and get into the interesting part of the story. Okay, why do we have genealogies? In ancient times, people actually memorized this. This particular genealogy that Matthew lays out here, he selected 14 generations from Adam to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile up to the time of Christ. And, you know, he skipped a lot, but he's got 14, 14, and 14. It's as a memory table. That's why they did that kind of thing. It was to aid in memorization. People actually memorize genealogies. That gives you an idea of how much more important these kind of things were to the ancient person than they are today. Where you came from legitimized who you were in their minds. In the Old Testament, it predicts that King Messiah is coming. Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior of the human race. And so right through from Genesis, right through the whole Old Testament, this keeps coming up, that someday God's going to make a difference. Someday God's going to intervene, and human history is no longer going to be in this unsupervised state, just reeling out of control and wildly away from God. Someday God's going to put an end to that. And it's going to have to do with this Messiah figure, who is a great king. To qualify to be Messiah, stipulations are made as far as what family that person has to be in. It can't just be from any old family. And so there are legal issues involved because promises were made, covenants were made, between God and Abraham, for instance, between God and David. And so promises had to be kept, and those are the legal issues. But there's also the issue of the authenticating value this genealogy has because of prophecy. The author of the book is Matthew the tax collector, a guy who was collecting taxes for the Romans, and so he was actually a traitor. He was a criminal. We got that from extra-biblical, early historical sources. Some of the early Christians in the early part of the second century said everybody knew that this book had been written by Matthew. One source says it was written in Aramaic originally and translated into Greek. It also fits the content as we go through it. You'll see that you can really imagine a tax collector writing a book like this, and the way that he is constantly jabbing more than any other gospel writer at the Pharisees and the self-righteous religious types who rejected and condemned tax collectors and excommunicated them from the faith. And he's kind of and yet Jesus accepted him and forgave him. And so and you can kind of sense this as you read the book. We'll pick that up as we go. Okay, ask yourself this question. Why should I believe the Bible? A lot of people are just like, well, it's your choice. You know, it's like, it's just surely it's an ancient book, and if you want to believe it, you just decide to believe it. It's there is no basis for believing it. Is it just one scripture among many others? Is it no different than the others? Just as purely a matter of personal choice? Or is it unique and like no other? I'm going to argue the latter, that it's unique and like no other. And, you know, how we know that the Bible is inspired? God has given us His own litmus tests, His own validation tests that can be followed. Here's an example in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 and 9. In this section of Isaiah, people were worshiping idols instead of the true God. And God was not okay with that. So He was like, you know, I'm God, okay? These other things that you're worshiping are just idols. That's imaginary. That's not even real. And so it's so upsetting. But He also was willing then to say, I'm going to prove what I'm saying, and I will do what no one else can do. So He says, for example, in this passage, I am the Lord. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So what God, the proposition in this passage is, okay, I'm God and there are no other gods. I'm the only one here. And I will prove that by doing something that only an infinite being could do, exhibit omniscience, to know the future. I will tell you right now what's going to happen in the future. Not just some vague wordy thing that can be interpreted to mean whatever you want, but specific, definite, narrow statements of propositions of future happenings that go down hundreds of years into the future. And I'm the only one in the universe that can do that. Even the angels can't do this. He says, this is what the Lord says. This is a different passage there. He says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first. I'm also the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then's like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare. He says, tell us what happened before, or tell us better still what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what is to come. So he's saying, these guys you're worshiping are gods. Then let's see if they can tell us what the future holds. He says in 6 through 8, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Here's one in Isaiah 45. He says, ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be rescued, all you to the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Well, there's at least half a dozen more of these right in this section of Isaiah alone. And it's right in these same passages, in these contexts, where he gives the remarkable servant songs of Isaiah that we've studied here before, as his here's what I have to demonstrate, and he totally lays out in advance the life and deeds of Jesus Christ. He lays out other stuff too, secular history. He even names the deliverer who will free Israel from captivity in Babylon by name, Cyrus, 150 years before the guy ever showed up. That prediction is so remarkable that secular scholars are like, well, Isaiah must have been written after the time of Cyrus because he obviously knows about Cyrus. So, that's naturalistic thinking. There couldn't possibly be such a thing as predictive prophecy. So therefore, it must be written after that because it names it. Well, you can't really say that about Jesus because we have actual copies of this book and most of the Old Testament books from 100 and 250 years before the time of Christ. Jesus The whole New Testament quote the Old Testament as well-accepted scripture, and it had been around for hundreds of years by then. Okay, well, what does this have to do with genealogy? Genealogy is one area of prediction, okay, about Jesus that has been, that was fulfilled in a pretty remarkable way. The proposition is that if God could record detailed predictions of the future, even hundreds of year distance, that would prove that such a text would be supernatural. That's not possible. Humans can't do that. People say, well, it's just a written text, so it probably has been, you know, copied and translated and copied and translated. Who even knows if we're anywhere near, you know, what was originally written? Well, that's really not true. As a matter of fact, when scholars today go to make a modern translation of the Bible, they don't take the most recent translation and take it from that. They take our most ancient manuscripts. It's translated once from the original language into English, not multiple times. And in fact, the scope and the, you know, if a written source is going to be distorted over time, yes, there's some distortion. Frankly, very little. Very little. We're very close to the originals when it comes to the Bible. But if we think that a written source can't be trusted, then what could be trusted? What would be better? A spoken record that's passed down? I mean, certainly, there, you know, if a written thing is going to be distorted over centuries, anything else would be even more distorted. The more you think about this method that God uses of self-authentication, the more sense it makes. A written text, widely copied and distributed, well known to long predate the events that are being told, and containing detailed predictions of the future, which can be examined and restudied at any time. It's better, I think, that I would find this, frankly, more persuasive and more of a common sense position than the idea that God would show up to me or to every one of us in a personal vision. I am God. You know, believe in me. As soon as that happened, probably within the next few days, I'd be sitting there thinking, did that really happen? Or was I stoned that night? You know, it could have been the pizza. I don't know. I'd be like, I want to see that again. You know, and those are the kind of problems with, you know, just ask yourself, if you were God, you wanted people to know that you're there for them and that you have a message for them, how would you verify it? When you know you've got enemies that are prepared to counterfeit and to match whatever you say and distort it, how are you going to get people to know, no, this is what you need to listen to right here? I think, frankly, this plan, detail that we just read about in Isaiah, make a lot of sense. Now, couldn't these predictions be coincidence? This is one question that comes up. And I think we'll see the answer to this is no, they could not. Couldn't Jesus deliberately fulfill them because he knew the predictions, so he goes out and intentionally fulfills them? Oh, yeah, some of them are that way. Some of them are that way. Like you read Zechariah 9:9, where the Messiah comes riding up into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey. He could read that and be like, okay, we need a colt of a donkey here, you know, and deliberately fulfill that. But many of them, no, he could not. You know, how is he going to get the Romans to cooperate with his scam if he's trying to deliberately? And why would he want to? Or this that we're going to read tonight. No, this was not under his control to fulfill it in any way. This is one case out of probably more than 100 different predictive areas. And that, I think, is important, too, that it's a matrix. These are all converging lines that cross at one point in history in Jesus Christ. Let's read this thing. Let's see. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Okay, so he's starting with Abraham, and that would be 2000 BC. These are names familiar from the Old Testament. You know, there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. So this is the beginning of the Jewish people. Abraham was the first Jew. And so out of all of humanity that existed in 2000 BC, the Bible declares that only one family would be the one from which could come the Messiah. And that's the family of Abraham. Genesis 18, God said that he chose Abraham and he says, my covenant is that through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so God hatched this plan, brought Abraham out, and he says, through you and your descendants, which will become as numerous as the stars in the sky, very numerous, every nation on earth is going to be blessed. And so it was the first, that's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's family then, he had children in addition to Isaac, like Ishmael, and then later he had other children, but only Isaac was qualified to be in the line of the Messiah because God reiterated the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. So we slide them over. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but only Jacob was qualified to have this covenant passed down because God, for one thing, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And then God reiterated the covenant to Jacob at Peniel and said, you're the one that I'm going to bless all the nations through. Jacob then proceeded to have like 13 sons and an unknown number of daughters. But out of all of those children, only Judah could be the son Judah who became the tribe of Judah was the only one qualified to have King Messiah. This is based on Genesis 49:10, where Jacob, speaking in the spirit, went through the destinies of each of his sons. And he said, the scepter, that's that stick that kings hold, it's a symbol of kingly authority, shall not pass out of Judah until Shiloh comes, an expression that scholars connect with the Messiah, Shiloh. And I'm going to back that up right now. Hundreds of years go by, and the tribe of Judah grew into becoming hundreds of thousands of people, okay? So now this is a very large pool to draw from. But only one family in Judah was qualified to bring forth the promised one, and that was the family of David. We know this because of Isaiah 9:6 and parallel passages. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, sitting on the throne of David and over his household to reign there now and forevermore. And his names are Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. Yes, it's the child, it's the human who is also incarnated, and he's God. At the same time, on the throne of David and over his family, he had to be in the family of David. 2 Samuel 7 has the Davidic covenant where God first promised, I'll make of your son and your offspring an eternal throne. And so we find in the genealogy of Jesus, David. And David, who had more than 100 wives, very fecund, many children. These families grew exponentially, but only one of his sons was qualified to carry on, and this was Solomon, of course, the king. And in fact, all of these guys, let's see, Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, these are all kings in Old Testament. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, all of these names appear as the kings in the first in the united monarchy and then in the divided monarchy. These are the kings in the southerly kingdom called Judah. Same with all of these guys in this list in Matthew from verse 8 down to 13. These are all kings in the Old Testament. And that would be necessary because it was predicted, it was promised by God that this King Messiah is coming in David's line of kings, okay? And sure enough, that's what we see. So, we could sort of map out a few kings. I'll pick a couple here. It's Hezekiah, Amon, Josiah. And then the last one in the line is King Jeconiah. So let's slide these guys. This guy is pretty interesting. Not a godly man. He didn't honor God or follow him. And as a result, the prophet Jeremiah spoke against him. And he's in this line. You see Jeconiah, and then there's a bunch of others. This is after the monarchy in Israel was broken up by the Babylonians, and they never really got a monarchy. They had a short time of independence under the Maccabees, but and the Hasmoneans, but they never really got back to the line of David being kings again. In Hebrew, Jeconiah is Zedekiah. Jeconiah is from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Christians read their Bible in Greek. Most people did not know Hebrew anymore. It was already a dead language by then. Only scholars still knew it, rabbis. And so this accounts, you'll see name differences. It's because how it's done in Hebrew versus how it's done in Greek. Another way it's spelled sometimes is Coniah. And some of your versions will use Coniah, but in the margin will say or Jeconiah. These are all different versions of the same guy. And it's clear that Jeconiah's family eventually issued in Joseph and then in Jesus. But in Jeremiah 22, God ordered Jeremiah to make a prophecy about Jeconiah. And this is what it says. Is this man Jeconiah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they had not known? The whole group of them were exiled and taken as prisoners into the land of Babylon at this time. This is in the 500s BC. O land, 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 thus says the Lord. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Okay. Do you see a problem here? God is saying, I'm drawing a wall. This is it. I'm done dealing with these guys. And this guy's descendants are out. I will not allow any of them to be a king again. Unfortunately, one of those descendants is Jesus. So this is a pretty serious problem. Actually, this is a flat contradiction. No descendant of Jeconiah can be a king. And yet King Messiah is a descendant of Jeconiah. That's flatly self-contradictory. We might as well just go home. It's over. And it's really, you know, so what we've got here is an ancient book that they can't even agree with themselves. Totally contradictory. Not reliable. And it even gets worse than this. There's that problem there. What if we go, though, over to Luke, a parallel gospel to Matthew, both telling the same story? They can't even agree with each other. Here's Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus. Now, check this out. He does it the opposite direction, starting from Jesus and going backwards. Okay. Jesus himself, he says, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matet, son of Levi, son of... Let's see now. So Joseph was the son of Heli. Wait a minute. That's not what Matthew said. Matthew said Joseph was the son of Jacob. Different. That's different name there. Wrong. Now, the next guy in line, according to Luke, is Matat. Matthew says it's Matan. Well, those are pretty similar. Maybe that's just a variant spelling or something like that. See, there it is. Matan. The father of Matan was Eleazar. Yeah. So this Eleazar is the father of Matan. But now Luke says the father of Matat is Levi. No, not Levi. Eleazar. Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, as you go right through this, they're all different. It's a completely different. None of these are the same. And in fact, it comes clear down to a different son of David, Nathan, the son of David. And from David on, they agree. So they came down to David and split ways. And they and Luke thinks this is his genealogy. Matthew says it's the other. Matthew is right. It was Solomon that was the king. Yet David did have a son named Nathan. But that's not. Messiah has to come through Solomon, like Matthew says. Not what Luke says, through Nathan. That's a different line. It's still a child of David, but that's not good enough. Well. So, if the Bible's authors don't agree with each other, how can we put any confidence that we're reading something here that has to do with God? Why is Luke different than Matthew? Let's go back and look at this one more time. This is Luke's account. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. So it was thought. That's an interesting expression. When we think about the biblical claim, Jesus wasn't actually related to Joseph by blood, was he? Joseph was not really Jesus' father. He was his adopted father. You may not believe what the Bible says, but it claims that to produce the incarnated God-man only involved God and a woman. No man was involved. A virgin birth. And that would mean then that this may well be understood to be saying he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And the sense of the subtext here being essentially, but really, the son of Heli. Now the question comes up, who is Heli? Who is he really the son of? That would be Mary's father. Why didn't he just say the son of Mary? Well, I mean, as you can see, there's no ladies on this list. That's the way they did it. Yes, it's patriarchal. It's all those things. But in giving a Jewish genealogy, it's the men that get named, and they do not mention the women. Sorry, ladies. This was before gender-neutral language came up. All right? This is the way. This was an ancient text we're reading here. So Joseph wasn't the son of Heli. He was the son-in-law of Heli. And that could well be the sense of the term here, too, because they used the term son in a more general way. They talked about sons of the land, sons of Satan. The term son is used as in a broader sense than we would use the word today. So what Luke is giving apparently is the genealogy, not of Joseph, but of Mary. The only one who was literally a blood relative of Jesus. Interesting that the Jerusalem Talmud, that book, this is a scripture of the Jewish people, which does not accept Jesus' authenticity as the Messiah and rejects that, states that Mary was the daughter of Heli in Haggigah, book 77:4, which would make Joseph the son-in-law of Heli. Well, We don't know, we don't have the records that they were using. We don't know how they got that. But even the Talmud says that that was the name of Mary's father. So what we're reading here then, by giving us Mary's descent, we know that under Jewish law, the eldest son in a family had the right of inheritance, and it didn't matter whether they were born, whether they were the true blood son of the father or an adoptive son. Whoever their first son was the inheritor. That means that Jesus would inherit Joseph's estate, whatever it might be, even though Joseph was not really his father. Well, so what is the larger picture and what are we saying here? We're saying that in this quandary that we ran into, we had just gotten ourselves backed into a corner where the predictive record of the Old Testament states that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever be a king again. And what has happened is that there's been kind of an end run around through a different son of David. That these two lines have come together. And so in an amazing way, it turns out that what seemed impossible, that you could be slated for the throne of David and yet not be a descendant of Jeconiah, did happen in the case of Jesus. His credentials: he's a son of Abraham, he's a son of Jacob, a son of David. He's qualified to inherit David's throne because he's from that kingly line, that is, by adoption, because Joseph, but he is not a son, a child, a descendant of Jeconiah. He has none of Jeconiah's blood in him. And so all of these statements, all of these predictions turn out to be true in the case of Jesus, even though it seemed impossible to fulfill them all. I think it's pretty cool. There's more. When we, you know, this is one sample, and we've looked at many others in previous weeks, some of them very detailed, and also kind of like this one, there's often an encoding that happens where it's set up in such a way that you don't really realize what's happening until it happens. And that's kind of a remarkable feature as well. I am not an expert in world religion, but I am a student of world religion. I've studied history of religion, read pretty extensively in most major religions. I've studied it enough that I would know by now if there were such a thing in other holy books or traditions. And I can tell you that there are not. This is uniquely found in the Bible. Now, if you find an example that you think is anywhere, I would be delighted to see it, because I have never found anything like it anywhere other than in the Bible. Those statements made by God in Isaiah, "I'm the only one that can do this," are really true. And it does cast a special light on the Bible as a supernatural text. Of course, we have many other reasons for believing it in addition to this, but I think this is one of the key reasons that that makes it unique. When we pull the lens back and get the big picture, we see that God's been orchestrating a plan to reach out to human beings for thousands of years. Right from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3, when he first stated that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. The seed of woman, a veiled allusion to the virgin birth. It wasn't the seed refers to the male, to the sperm. And yet he says the seed of woman will get him back. Now, we roll up to tonight, and you sit and look at a prophetic stream that's a couple thousand years long like that. And it must raise some definite questions. There's evidence of God at work here, of something that, how plausible is it that the humans involved in writing these books, which stretch out over hundreds of years, couldn't they be conspiring with each other to make it come out this way, could they? They never saw each other. They never knew each other. And what would be their angle? What would they be, you know, what's in it for them? Why would they even care about something like this off in the future? It's just implausible. It's not likely. So when we start to pile layer after layer on top of the stack of predictions having to do with Christ, and we see all these lines converge and stuff, we start to realize this is not of human origin. They can't do that. It's not possible. It's not plausible. And so we're left with something, you know, not proof. It's not proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, it is a strong indication that we've got something unique here and highly plausible that he could be. And that's what we're given by God. We're given evidence that adds up to a high level of plausibility, to a high level of likelihood, enough likelihood there to reach a point where it makes sense to just call out to God and say, okay, I don't know if this is true or not, but if you are in the Bible, if you are in this message of Christ, I want to know. And I would like to know you. If you're into getting into personal relationships with people, like the Bible says, I'd like that. You know, and what is the danger in calling out to God and telling him something like that? If he's not there, nothing will happen, right? So there's really nothing to worry about. If he is there, it'd be freaking awesome. And you might get an answer from a personal God who can hear what you're saying and who cares about you, who loves you, who wants to get involved in your life. Let's go back to Matthew 1. I want to make one more point. This will just take a couple of minutes. There's something else going on here. Notice, strangely, in Matthew's genealogy, there are a few girls in here. He snuck some ladies in. And to the father of Jacob, and the brothers Judah and Perez, and whose mother was Tamar. He throws in whose mother was Tamar. Whoa. Who cares? He never said that about any of the other guys' mothers. Why is he suddenly saying this guy's, yeah, he says, remember whose mom was Tamar. Oh, well, if you know your Old Testament. This is the story of the woman who was going to be accused of adultery by a hypocritical, self-righteous clan leader, Judah. So she went out in the guise of a prostitute wearing a veil on the street side. He came riding along and decided, let's boogie. He became her trick. She took him down off to the side, and they got it on. But he's like, you know, I want to rumble, but I don't have any cash on me. And she's like, I'll take your ring and your staff, and I'll hold those as surety. So he did it. He must have been hot. And so they went for it. Lo and behold, she gets pregnant. And later, then they bring her forward in the ancient way and say, this woman's a slut. She's been sleeping with men, and she's pregnant here, and she's not even married. And they challenged her, and, you know, first in line, let's get her. We can kill her. Judah, let's take her out and waste her. And they said, who was the guy? And she says, the owner of this ring and staff. And she holds out his thing. It's busted. Busted straight out. So it's a reference to a self-righteous accuser of someone who was in sin. She was also in sin. And a woman who she was into immoral stuff, but the guy that was accusing her was even more immoral. Let's see, Perez, father of Hezron, Hezron, father of Ram, Ram, Benadan, father of Nation, and father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Let's see, now we got another mother coming in here. Rahab, you know her? She was a prostitute. She was in the city of Jericho, a prostitute who hid the men. She hid the spies and got to join. They let her join the Jewish people, and she became a believer and stuff. But a little off-color note here. And again, think of this as Matthew the tax collector is writing this, okay? These are all the other people like me, the off-color, uncool, you know, people that are being put down by the Pharisees and stuff like that. And then there was father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Oh, that's interesting, too. Now, she wasn't a prostitute, but she wasn't a Jew either. Ruth was a Moabite woman. We got a book in the Bible, Old Testament, named after her, Ruth. And another thing, another component of the rabbinic religion that Matthew is against in this book is the racism, the sense of racial superiority, and that God, you know, prefers the Jews over everyone else. And, guess who he used here? A Moabite woman. And there's one more. David, father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Recognize that story? Well, Uriah didn't die a natural death, okay? This woman was not a widow of Uriah when David met her. David, the father, saw this woman, lusted for her, seduced her, and committed adultery with her. And then she became pregnant. One of David's most trusted men, Uriah the Hittite, a commander in his army, who was in the field fighting a battle on behalf of David at the time, he summoned him home so that he could have relations with his wife. Then he would think the kid was his own. And so David's going to cover his sin that way. And Uriah, they brought him home. He got a report from him on the battle. He says, well, go home and enjoy a night at home with the old lady. And then the next day, they come in and they tell David he never went home. He went out to the end of the drive and slept on the street, right there on the sidewalk. And David summons him back in. He says, why didn't you go home? I sent you home to be with your wife. He's like, my men are out suffering, sleeping on the rocks out there. I'm not going to do anything that they're not able to do. This guy had such high integrity. And David finally has to send him back and sends the order to the higher general to make sure they have him killed. And he got him killed. Adultery, lying, murder from the high heroes in this line who were viewed by the self-righteous as holy men, as almost, you know, sinless people. And Matthew's just there like, don't forget that part. Don't forget that part. Yeah, her too. Him too. And so he's really, there's four different ladies brought into this. They're all either non-Jewish or somehow involved with some immoral episode. And so it really is a statement that God, as he has worked his plan, as he's developed his, you know, his plan of the ages, has worked through sinful people and for sinful people, that the whole mythology that God is about good people can come to me and bad people need to go away, it's a lot of BS. And that what the real truth is that God welcomes even hardcore sinful people and uses them in his plan. A message that is over and over stressed throughout the book of Matthew. And is clearly, this is why he signaled these women out and put them in this list. They don't belong there otherwise. Matthew himself viewed as a sinner when Jesus went to Matthew's party and befriended him and made him one of his disciples. The religious leadership was scandalized. They were horrified that you would take one of the most evil players in society and make him one of, you know, put him on your staff, basically. That's what Jesus did. And so Matthew attacks this self-righteous racist. He's right up in their face with this important fact, which is God uses common sinful people to advance his plan. The overall message is a message that screams grace. The concept of grace, which is that God gives his love out. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But that he gives it out, and he gives it out to people like us that don't deserve it. And so it's got great traction, should have, for each and every one of us here to realize this is a message that God can use guys like you and me. We're included in the love of God. Well, there you have Matthew 1.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.